And as we prepare to open the word together, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we look to your law and the narrative around how your people misunderstood it from the beginning. And we look in the world today and we see that Israel still does not know you. Still, your pronouncement over them, the way of peace they have not known, sits as we watch war erupting throughout the promised land. We pray that you would lead us in a right understanding of your law, that we would respond to it in faith, a faith that is obedient, but a faith that is not composed of works or of our righteousness, but that is built on top of yours. And we ask as we read that you would open the eyes of Israel, that the people in your promised land would know you. And as a result, that peace and blessing and prosperity would come upon them. It seems they are so very far today. But you are the God who called people out of Egypt, out of Assyria. Israel is not too far for you to reach. And so we ask that you would be working in the hearts of the people of Israel today. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we covered the Decalogue. We read about the addition of the Ten Commandments to the covenant. Remember that it seemed as though the Lord were going to have the same sort of relationship with Israel in the wilderness as he had with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, a covenant that was not without requirements. We read about each of these patriarchs that they obeyed the Lord and all that he told them, and yet it was not composed of stipulations. They were not the focus of the covenant. The focus of the covenant was their relationship with the Lord. And yet, as the people come to the mountain and see the terror of the Lord coming down upon the mountain, they draw back in fear. Fear that is understandable, that we can relate to. The author of Hebrews is going to highlight that we don't have to come to a great and terrible mountain, but have a high priest who is like us that we come to. And yet fear that nevertheless resulted in great difficulty and pain for Israel, as first the law is added. They respond to the law in a way, as we're going to see this week and in the coming weeks, that is faithless. And more law is added. And more as time goes by, separation is added. Remember that as Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with the Lord, we hear about the barriers that are to be erected around the mountain to prevent anyone from coming forth. And this time, it's not barriers for 3 days that everyone is to prepare themselves and consecrate themselves and on the third day come to meet with the Lord. Instead, they were to be effectively permanent barriers. So we're reading about separation, about mediation, and the resulting breakdown in the covenant relationship between God and the people of Israel. Though he had come to dwell among his people at Mount Sinai, the people would not have him among them. They wanted him outside the camp, where it was safe. Recall also, I know it's a bit of a controversial reading, but as I read it, as at the end of chapter 19, as Moses comes down to the mountain and says to the people, the chapters that follow are Moses' words. They're God's words. They're in God's word. Moses is relaying God's words to the people. But we're focused here particularly on the mediating work of Moses, the priestly work of Moses, bringing God's word down to the people. And so as we continue all the way through the end of chapter 23, we're going to be reading direct quotes of Moses. All right, I think with that, we're ready to turn to our first reading. Who has been assigned reading A, 22 through 26? Thanks, Aaron.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it.
Thank you. So this short section is effectively an epilogue. We've read and expected in our patterns so far that a narrative section is capped off by a poem, a genealogy, and an epilogue, not necessarily in that order. This was not a poem and it was not a genealogy in the Ten Commandments, though it is a very structured text, a strong focus on the tenness of the ten words, as we'll see develop throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. And so it gets an epilogue. This is effectively a summary of what has been said before, and the Lord is very particularly highlighting the prohibition of idolatry in verses 22 through 23 and the proper way to worship God. He's drawing their attention to these things, and if we were reading this narrative for the first time, it might be a bit of a mystery why this keeps coming up in our narrative. And yet we know that as we move towards chapter 32, we're going to hear why the Lord felt it necessary to remind Israel so frequently to refrain from idol worship. But that is yet to come. As we read about the altar, this proper way to worship God, it's good to ask ourselves and check in. What do we feel has changed from the Abrahamic covenant to where we are today? Any takes on that? At this point in the book of Exodus. What are the differences? What are the similarities we see?
Did they have an altar back then? And then after that, he wanted them to have an altar. But didn't they usually have altars for the idols and stuff? So maybe.
Okay. Yeah, this is the first time he's been specific about what an altar to Yahweh looks like.
I know, it can be
other. We've read about them in the narrative up until now. They've not been absent. We read Abraham and Isaac in particular, just about every place they go, there he built an altar to the Lord and made sacrifices. Certainly takes the forefront in Genesis chapter 22 as Abram prepares to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. He's doing it on an altar. And if we look at the narrative, the altar that he made must have been either pre-existing on Mount Moriah, or it was relatively easy for him to make based on what he found around at the time. It did not take months for Abram to construct a beautiful and elaborate and gold-leafed filigreed altar. Instead, it was plain. I think it's likely that Abram and Noah and others knew not by law, but by relationship with the Lord. I think they knew that their altar was to be made in this way, that they were not to carve or profane stones with their own hands, but rather it was stones that had been shaped by the Lord through his providence that would be a part of the altar. Now that we have a mediator in the relationship, Israel's not going to know the Lord the way that Abraham did, and so they have need of instruction. It needs to become clear. It needs to be written down as part of the covenant to let them know what their worship ought to look like. So we've seen a change and a consistency there. A consistency in the shape and means of their worship, a change in how it's specified. It's no longer just a product of relational knowledge. Remember, all the way back to Abel, we hear about offerings made to God, sacrifices. But we never are told what it looks like until now. God feels the need to write it down because of the mediation. So there's change and there's lack of change. Likely the Ten Commandments, as we look at them, should not have been particularly new to God's people. If they knew the Lord, they knew that murder was wrong, that the Lord particularly highlighted as wrong in Genesis 9 as Noah comes off of the ark in the Noahic covenant, that it was clearly wrong in the narrative of Seth or Cain and Abel. Murder has been wrong from the beginning because of God's image fixed on man. The Lord has been clear about it, and yet here we find the need to specify it as law. It is not simply a principle of what the Lord loves and what the Lord hates and how to pursue him in relationship. It is an objective standard by which to measure oneself. It stands outside of us. And I think the same is true for the rest of the Ten Commandments. They would have been known to Israel. Certainly, as we read the story of Jacob's household idols being buried under the tree before they go to Bethel to worship the Lord, we're not meant to go, well, he didn't know any better. God hasn't prohibited idols yet. Jacob knew the Lord. He knew what the Lord loved and what the Lord hated, that he is a jealous God. And yet he thought he could deceive that jealous God by burying in the dirt that he made, under the tree that he made, in the promised land that he had brought him to, these idols. These are all known things. So in a way, nothing has changed, but in a way, everything has changed. This whole idea of needing laws rather than relationship is, I wouldn't call it an essential shift to relationship. The relationship is still necessarily one of faith, but it's an incredibly powerful and important shift. Tom, did you have something to add there?
I'm just wondering, too, that there's another dynamic that's happening where, you know, we had the focus on Abraham. We had focus on Noah, right? And then we had focus on Abraham and so on. And then Israel becomes this nation in Egypt. And so the company of people is growing. It's growing larger and larger. So I wonder if there's like a dynamic there.
Yeah. I mean, we would say from a pragmatic level that it would seem that laws are necessary to the existence of a nation. It's difficult to imagine what a nation state looks like without laws. And yet, I think that that's what the Lord intended. As we see in the narrative and read later about the law being added because of disobedience, the Lord seems to have pursued a direct, immediate relationship with his people face to face, that they would know him. And it was only as they withdrew from that that he said, well, then we need things to govern this relationship, an objective standard. You need a way to measure and know when you are pleasing me because you don't know me. It's a blessing to Israel. Over and over again, we're going to read about David meditating on the law day and night, about how glorious and wonderful it is. And all of that is true, and we cannot let go of it. It's why we're studying the law, the Torah, in this class. And yet we also have to hear some of that distance between God and man that the law is a consequence of. Aaron, did you have something to add? Okay, sorry about that. All right. The altar, I want to revisit that idea real briefly. The altar that they're to make is very unelaborate. And if you know, if you have your outline with you of Exodus and the remainder of the Pentateuch narratives up through the end of Numbers, you know that we're headed towards a very elaborate altar in the narrative. Next week, chapters 25 through 31, we're going to look at the instructions for building the tabernacle. Just a few short chapters after we're told about how unelaborate and unexalted and plain these altars are to be, we're going to read about an extremely elaborate and beautiful and complicated altar. So already we should be feeling a little bit of tension. As I mention every time we come to these, many will see in this the idea that there are just multiple authors of the Pentateuch and they didn't agree on everything, and so some are trying to edit others out. It's a bit of a ridiculous idea, I'll be frank. The idea that there were these multiple authors who obviously were very skilled authors, a lot of the text that we're going to cover today in the Judgments is a beautifully structured and well-written unit of text, and yet as they stitched things together, they just didn't notice these glaring contradictions in the things that they put together, and they did the best they could. It's a self-contradictory theory. As I've said before, we should look to these and wonder, why, Moses? You left this contradiction in the law. We have a law to build altars one way. We're going to get next week to a law to build altars the other way. Why? If we start operating on the basis that this was not an accident or a mistake that the Lord made as he wrote the book, suddenly we can look to that for meaning. that the Lord was doing something intentional, that he was aware of that tension, and that maybe as we read it, we were meant to feel that tension, and that that tension would lead us to understand what he's saying. He's guiding us along the way with these, I'm calling them contradictions, and I want to guard that word. I do not mean that the Bible is inconsistent with itself, that it is saying two things that cannot possibly be true, but rather that in this chapter, the Lord's people are instructed to do things one way. In another chapter, later, they will be instructed to do things differently. They could not do both. And so we are to understand that things are changing in the relationship with the Lord. The fundamentals stay the same. The value of faith, of relationship with God, the place of his word with his people is going to be consistent. And yet what they're told to do in individual circumstances is not, right? Jeremiah tells the Lord's people, flee to Egypt, get away from the coming oppression. And they won't. And a few chapters later, the oppression is at their front door and they say, okay, we're ready to flee to Egypt now. And he says, no, do not flee to Egypt. It's too late. Was Jeremiah confused? No, in different circumstances, there are different things that the Lord's people are meant to do. And so it is here in the Pentateuch. All right, we're going to read chapter 21 and through 23 here. This section is structured as a set of 42, I'm calling them judgments. You might consider them laws. 42 is very interesting because if you're familiar with Hebrew, each letter has a numerical value. And the word now these, that introduction to the paragraph, or you might have and these, in 21:1, depending on your translation, the numerical value of that word is 42. You might have heard that the word Torah, the numerical value summing up all the digits or the characters in the word Torah, adds up to 613, and we can find 613 distinct laws given in the Pentateuch. These things are valuable, but can also lead us astray. I think that it's very unlikely this is an accidental pattern by the author, that he just happened to introduce this section with the number 42 and then give 42 judgments. He's intentionally structured the text. It's not poetry per se, but it has the feel of poetry, a poetic beauty and symmetry, the way that perhaps you might say an acrostic. It's not an acrostic, but that might be a good parallel in English. There's an intentional structure to an acrostic. It needs to follow a pattern. It's not poetry. It's not rhyming or having a meter necessarily that we're looking for in English. And so it is here with this text. What we should not get from these is reading too far into. What is 42 and why 42? Well, we could come up with all sorts of things. You could reach forward to Douglas Adams and the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. And what you don't want to do is find meaning that is not in Scripture from the plain meaning of the text. Say, well, the numbers give it this meaning. Just reading it in English, there's no meaning there. But because of the numbers, we know that 6 is the number of man and 7 is the number of perfection. And this is 6 times 7. And therefore, man is going to be made perfect by obeying the law. Instead, we just see a richness to the text, an intentionality that Moses was a skilled author. He's building something beautiful. When you structure a text like that and say there's going to be precisely 42 entries in this text, you know that it's not a comprehensive law. The US Civil Code could never be condensed to 42 or probably even 42,000 entries. To make comprehensive law for a nation, you need free form to address every contingency and possibility. Instead, he's showing us, here's I'm gonna pick 42 of them. Of all the things that Israel ought to do, here's 42 of them. It is 6 times 7. And so perhaps we're looking at a Sabbath for every work day of the week. We know that those numbers have had significance, but we don't want to read and just pivot our entire understanding of the text based on the number. The 10 words that we've come from, that was another number that we've seen used very frequently and emphasized throughout, were exhaustive principles by which to live. The 42 judgments, I think what we'll find as we go, they're applications of those 10 words. You might consider this case law. Israel, you need to know how to take my covenant, the 10 words, and apply it as you enter the promised land. what do the Ten Commandments have to say about what happens when you damage your neighbor's property? Directly, explicitly, if you're going to go by the letter of the law, they are silent on the topic. And yet Moses and the Lord through Moses is here showing us they're relevant. They speak to this, and here's how they speak to it. So as we go, I've written down some questions for us to ask, because the truth is, I'm not going to be able to explain all these commandments to you. There are some that I don't understand. There are some that I don't think we're given enough context to put into practice. But we can ask, which of the 10 judgments applies in the scenario? How do we get from the 10 words to whatever particular of the 42, sorry, the 10 words to the 42 judgments? Not which of the judgments, but which of the 10 words does this judgment apply? We're to ask, how might this judgment reflect Israel's unique context? They were going in among a pagan people that had very particular worship practices. They were going into a promised land that was occupied by a nation whose iniquity was complete in the terms of Genesis. So what is unique about their context, and how do we see that in the judgments? And yet, we can also ask, how is our context similar to what theirs is? Some of these judgments, I think we ought to apply to our lives. I think they matter for us in how we live. Others, I think we're going to look at and say, well, their context was uniquely different from ours, and we shouldn't apply them directly in our lives. Not that they have no meaning or significance or value for us, but that direct application is inappropriate. In talking about this, I am touching on another concept that I've avoided for a long time, systematic theology. Remember that we build biblical theology to understand the word, but when we live, we must take everything that the word has to say about a topic and live in keeping with it. That's systematizing. So in doing a biblical theology class, we are not undercutting systematics. Rather, we are providing a platform on which to build systematics. And as we read these judgments, I believe we are meant to think about applying them. So much focus is given over the coming chapters on laws and rules and commandments. I think it would be inappropriate for us to read all of them without considering, is this binding on me? Is this what the Lord asks of me today? So that does require a bit of systematics sneaking into our biblical theology course, but I think it's appropriate given the text. And with that, we can turn to the text itself, reading B, verses 1 through 32.
Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall make and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, he shall not go out as the male slaves do. She shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned.
Thank you. So I've prepared a couple of comments on things that struck me, but I'm actually more interested, because again, I can't tell you what all of these mean directly. We're not going to have time to plumb all of them. What hit you in that passage?
Some of them serve as principles for our basic laws today as to murder or manslaughter, which is that sort of thing, or an accident.
Yep, murder versus manslaughter, a lot about liability. I think you could say that much of the idea of civil courts that we have today complies with these basic ideas of liability.
They are working out of the Ten Commandments. I mean, you can see that working out there. The thing that struck me, though, is the striking. It's if you strike your mother or father, you'll be put to death. I mean, that's, yeah. Honor your father and mother. Strike your father and mother. You know, people in this society would think that's severely harsh. But
yeah. And yet, it's not if you dishonor your father and mother. There's a dishonoring in our everyday lives. We don't properly care for them. Honoring your father and mother is a very unique word to choose. It was not obey your father and mother as though it were directed solely to children. Yet it is honor. It is for all of us, regardless of the age of our parents, we are to give them honor. And that looks differently throughout different periods of our life. But when that honor is broken so severely, the punishment becomes quite severe.
The law is also more lenient than what people would think of it as, because if an ox scores a man to death, it's just an accident. So the owner is not held, he's not given any criminal penalty. Because nowadays, people say, well, if you ran someone over with your car, you'd have to spend time in jail or something like that. And the distinction between accident and manslaughter and murder is very distinct. And if it's an accident, it's far more lenient than what many people today would want.
Well, yeah, so you've got intentionally causing someone to die, murder. We've gotten that pretty clearly in the Ten Commandments. It's directly addressed. You've got accidentally causing someone to die without negligence. Your ox just suddenly gores someone, how could you know? That's treated differently than accidentally causing someone to die through your negligence. Your ox has been known to gore, and you let it happen again. Intentionality, the role of the will of the person doing the wrong, is important in the law. Yeah, Andrew.
Yeah, the one that stood out to me is in 20 and 21, when a man strikes his slave, if he dies that day, be avenged, but if the slave survives a day or two, they equate the slave to money.
Yeah, the slave is his money.
It seems odd that they would take the image bearer of God out of it and turn a slave into commodity.
Yep. I can't explain that for you. I told you that would happen. It didn't take long.
We don't like the subject of slavery in the Bible because of our American history, which was slavery was based on race and was completely unjustified. These people who have become slaves had massive debts, where they had to commit crimes in which they had to pay penalties and they couldn't afford it, but sold into slavery. They're still in the image of God, but because of their lower status as property, and you can be a human being and property at the same time, they have a lower status and there are different laws for how they're treated. And that's just kind of cut and dried in the Bible.
Yeah, Scripture, I don't think it says what anyone wants it to say on this topic. Whether you have an extremely left-leaning ideology or a, 19th century American right-leaning ideology, it's not going to tell you what you want to hear on this topic. If you zoom out, people can be property. We all are property of the Lord. It's what we were made for. And so it's not foreign to Scripture at all to think of us as such. So many laws in here are protecting slaves, giving them dignity as human beings. They cannot simply be disposed of as you will or mistreated without consequence. There is great attention paid here to the protection of the weak against the strong. I think it was in this section. By the way, these are not all about slaves. I've given that heading as a general theme. It's a smattering of judgments across. I don't see in there a clear pattern of moving structurally from one topic to the next. I think it was in here that we read that you shall not give false judgments against. Nope, it's in the next section about the poor. I'll save that for when we get there. The unborn are to be protected. As a matter of fact, lex talionis, this idea that would become so prominent in Jesus's day of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is not given as a general principle to cover all crimes. It's given as a specific crime around protection of the unborn. Again, the weak, the unrepresented, the voiceless, get a voice in God's law in a way that was very, as I understand it, very unique in this day.
And people see there's no law against abortion in the Bible, but it's right here. And they just are unwilling to see it.
Yeah.
And it protects the mother also.
Yes, I think you're right there. So as we summarize this section and look back on it, I think we've already covered that. I was going to ask what is distinct about slaves in the Torah, but we've sort of reflected that they can exist. That's going to offend some of us. I'm a little offended, I'll admit. And that's okay. The word is right and my offense is wrong, and I've got to stomach that and work my way through it. On the flip side, there's care for them, compassion for them. As they raise families in their household, the master cannot just arbitrarily split them apart and dispose of them as he sees fit. As a matter of fact, he has obligations to pay for them, to feed them, to clothe them, to house them. They are to be treated humanely. And you can root that back. Interestingly, when we think about what commandment that roots to, it's a little bit difficult to tie it directly to a commandment in the 10 words. I think actually, interestingly, that roots back to the principles of the second commandment. This whole concept of images, an image bearer, that the Lord has placed his image on man, means that there are strict limits to how we treat that image. The way that we treat that image reflects on our thoughts about the Lord. And it does not matter how badly someone has behaved, how much debt they have earned, that image is there and in need of respect. It cuts each of us, I hope.
I'm going to say something that might make people offended at me, but to make subject of biblical slavery less offensive, think nowadays about how some criminals go through stores and just rip them off with impunity. Some people on the streets who live their lives by stealing things out of cars, selling things for drugs. And they can never repay what they've done because they have essentially no money. It's kind of those kind of people who are put into slavery. And by being slaves, they learn useful skills, and then they're set free after 6 years. So I'll just say that.
Maybe offended people, maybe not.
It's interesting that there is a course for justice, even in those cases, whereas today we might feel a little bit like there is no course for justice. At the same time, as we get forward and read about Sabbath years towards the end of this section today, we're going to read that slaves are to be set free periodically, that debts are to be completely canceled, that properties, the land properties, the very fundamental basis of wealth in most societies, are to be given back to their original owners periodically. So there's this balance to the law that is unique and certainly distinct from what we've been able to achieve today. Andrew?
I was just curious. So in verse 2, where it talks about when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year shall go free. Is that implying a distinction being drawn between Hebrews that enter into slavery for the reason of debt versus somebody that you're, you know, moving through and you take as a prisoner of war, basically, and steal into slavery?
I actually didn't notice that word, really, on my reads through. It's an interesting call out. It seems like it. I don't know that I can give a much more helpful answer than that. Andrew? Or Aaron?
I think you definitely have precedent there for some of the defeated races in Canaan who, you know, are referred to as though they were entered into perpetual slavery, or not necessarily slavery, but that they ended up in this role in Hebrew society where, you know, we're not told that they didn't need to be cared for in the same way, but that there were certain manual labor tasks that were theirs in perpetuity.
Yeah, and they were not going to go free.
Exactly, yeah.
Although it's better to be a slave in Israel than a few person in the pagan lands, because at least in Israel they'd be given the knowledge of Jehovah. Whether they did with that was up to them, but they were told about the Lord God and given the laws.
The Ten Commandments also directly addresses slaves in one section, right? The fourth commandment: on the Sabbath you shall do no work, neither you nor your maidservant nor your manservant nor your ox nor your donkey. That repetitive elaboration that might seem so foreign in our ears, that is just the Lord trying to know, seriously, I mean it. No work. You're going to struggle with this one. You're going to want to do work. You're going to want to find a way around this. Stop it. All of you, even the slaves, do no work. They were meant to enjoy God's rest. There's a dignity to that. I'm happy to see the engagement we've had with this text. We have a lot more texts to engage on, so let's continue on our journey with reading C, verses 33 through chapter 22, 15.
When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price. And the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man crosses a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beasts loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution.
But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, or it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee.
A few things stick out to me here. The idea of punitive damages, right? If you cause someone's property to be lost by accident, you repay it. If you steal something from their house, you have intent, you repay it double. For things that are left in the field, that are animals that are easier to steal, they're more vulnerable to theft, you're going to repay four or fivefold for the thieving. Seems that these laws, you can see the restraining quality of these laws, that they're meant to say, look, I know what's most tempting for you to steal. It's the thing you can totally get away with and no one will know. That's the thing I'm going to put particular consequence around to guard against that, to protect you against that temptation to take what does not belong to you. There's also an interesting statement in 22 verse 8. He shall come near to God to show who is right and who is wrong. There's some way, some provision for the Lord's people to come near to him yet. Though we've seen this emphasis on mediation of Moses standing between the people of God and laws to govern their relationship, yet God expects some concept of nearness to continue with his people. Can we turn to the next reading, 22:16 through 3:9?
Bear witness in a lawsuit cited
with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt.
Thank you. We've come to perhaps the strongest admonition in this section. In the judgments, as we look at 22:21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. Why? For you yourselves were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You should have empathy for him. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. He's picturing devastation. There's also an echo here. I will hear these people that you have wronged. Remember, we heard at the end of Exodus chapter 2, the Lord heard the cry of his people in Egypt as they were sojourners who were oppressed, and everything changed for them. Therefore, if they in their turn become a great nation and oppress sojourners, it wasn't something special about Israel that made the Lord care about them. If they turn about, it won't be, well, the Lord is always on Israel's side. He will help us to oppress the sojourners. No, the Lord will take the side of the Gentiles in your land that you are oppressing and will put the sword to you and draws extreme emphasis. I'm going to kill you with the sword. Your wives will be widows. Your children will be fatherless. Picturing serious devastation. This is not a law, notice, that he's going to rely on the courts of Israel to enforce. Certainly, the courts of Israel were meant to enforce it. When they saw a sojourner oppressed, they should care for them. But he's saying, I will hold you to this. If you don't keep this law, it's not the judge who will come after you. It's me, the judge, who will come after you. He cares for his image bearers in the land, regardless of their nationality, regardless of how little they belong. We are running a bit late, so I think I'll have us turn to the last. Is it the last of the judgment sections? I've lost track. 23:10 through 19.
For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all of your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk.
Thank you. So a word on the structure here. It's a bit unclear in the English. Verses 11 and 12 are our final judgments. We know that because we were introduced with the number 42 at the beginning. This is the 41st and 42nd judgment. While it's a bit unclear in the English, I'm told that the structure changes significantly after this. It's clear that we're starting a new heading there. It's interesting to me. I note that in verse 11 of chapter 23, the field is to lay fallow that the poor may eat. I don't actually quite, I think I get an idea that there's going to be a little bit that grows up after and they can glean through that field. I'm a little bit confused by why they don't sow the field that the poor may eat. But one way or the other, there is provision for the poor in the land to eat. There is provision for the land itself to rest. This rest principle did not come because of man only. We will, of course, our Lord tells us the Sabbath was made for man, and I don't mean to contradict that, but it covers all of creation in a sense. We all are meant to enjoy rest, which of course envisions all of creation entering into our future rest with the Lord, and we can see that principle carried out here in the law. And of course, in 23:12, we read specifically, what is the Sabbath made for? You shall rest, your ox and your donkey may have rest, the son of your servant woman, the alien, may be refreshed. It's not a simple religious observance like fasting might be, where we're trying to abstain in order to show devotion or to press in. It's actually to benefit us in and of itself. Not that the Sabbath is meant to be divorced from the worship of God. You cannot find that here. But the Sabbath principle by itself is good for creation, for all of it. It benefits it. Because that is the way the Lord has worked. So as the 42 judgments conclude, we enter an epilogue in verses 13 through 19. And unsurprisingly, our epilogue ends the same way the epilogue we started with did. I know it's weird to start with an epilogue. I probably should have included it with last week's lesson. But we have the 10 words, the narrative that explains the sudden shift, and then the epilogue. And now we have the 42 judgments, and we have an epilogue. And what is our epilogue about? It's the same thing it was about before. We start with a prohibition of idolatry. Israel, pay attention. I'm repeating this over and over again, and there's a reason for that. You need to know that that other gods should have no part in your lives. Their names ought not to be on your lips. And then we turn to the proper way to worship God. Abandoning these two concepts will be the defining temptation for Israel throughout their existence as a people. As a matter of fact, I'll plug very briefly, we're going to look at Isaiah tonight at the Sunday evening service as we begin to pray for missionaries, and we'll find, what do they need to be reminded about? 900, that's back of the napkin math, years later, what do they need to hear? They need to hear prohibitions on idolatry and encouragement to worship the Lord properly. Over and over again, they need this reminder, and the Lord is mercifully not just stating it once and leaving it to them to reach up to the law and grasp this concept, but he's bringing it to them. He's drilling it into them. And we conclude the section in a whole with this sentence that feels anticlimactic. It reminds me a bit of the end of Jonah and also much cattle. You feel like you're following. What? How did we get here? Well, I don't know that I can solve that mystery altogether, except to say that we are in the context of sacrifice. We're talking about the sacrificial system, about going up to the temple for festivals and bringing sacrifice with you. So the focus does not seem to be on food, on consumption, although sacrifices were later consumed in some cases. But rather specifically on what is appropriate to bring for sacrifice. And that phrase, in its mother's milk, is obviously been taken literally by Jews for many centuries to mean that meat is not meant to be consumed with dairy. Or I think it's beef is not to be consumed. Any meat? Okay, thank you for clarifying.
Dairy in the morning and meat at night.
Okay, there we go.
You don't ever mix.
Yes. I don't think that's what the Lord is saying here. A goat that is in its mother's, or a calf that is in its mother's milk, is a calf that's nursing. It's not yet weaned. A proper sacrifice to the Lord is not an infant. It's something that you've invested in. You've had to raise it and wean it off of its mother's milk and provide food for it and care for it. Sacrifice is meant to cost. And I think that's the principle that we're getting here. It did become, it's such a strange phrase that even within Scripture, we're going to see it referred back to a couple of times as almost a like, the Lord is ineffable, who can understand him? We don't know what he means exactly. So this will evolve in its understanding. I think that's what the Lord is saying and what the emphasis is on the particular act of worship. We've come to the end of our time. We will pick up in 23:20 with instruction for the conquest of Canaan in 2 weeks. So your reading is stated to be chapters 25 through 31. I would recommend picking up here in 23 all the way through 31. 2 weeks because I will be absent next week. We have the privilege of hearing from one of our elders, Charlie Tayo, who's going to be taking us through three meals in Scripture as a sort of devotional time. So I encourage you to join for that. I am looking forward to hearing the recording as it is posted. Let's see, we talked about the evening service. We talked about next week. Next week it's in this room. We talked about the homework. I think those were the three things that I needed to send you all off with. Let's close with a word of prayer. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Father, we pray that you would shape us into the blessed men and women that you speak of here. That our care for your law would not simply be one of reverence and attempting to obey, that it would not be one of striving to build a righteousness of our own, but that it would be a right understanding that you have provided righteousness for us. And because of that, we ought to seek to please you. And you've provided us with these beautiful pieces of literature that explain to us what you are pleased with. We pray that in the law we would come to know you. Save us from the trap of the Pharisees that so quickly swallowed your people Israel in the wilderness, and instead lead us through the law to your Son, our High Priest, our Mediator. In Jesus' name, amen.